Our key text is in the Gospel of John, the third chapter, the 16th verse, possibly the most familiar verse in all the Bible. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. This is, for this morning's service, a very familiar text in a less familiar setting. I'm applying it to boost our understanding of Christian aid in this Christian Aid Week. And like many traditional sermons, it has three parts. First, about God's love. Then, about how this text and other passages we've read relate to care for all creation. And thirdly, as the basis for what we once called interchurch aid. I begin, of course, with God. God loves the world. So does, of course, Attenborough. Few of us can match Attenborough's lifelong concern for all creation and what we are doing to this planet. But as I once heard him explain, Attenborough does not believe in God. Partly because he is so aware of the harsh and brutal side of nature that he cannot possibly believe that this is God's creation. Many would sympathize with him. But the way I presented just part of the text is not asking you whether you believe or whether you don't believe. It's simply stating as a fact, God loves the world. The statement is not dependent on your personal faith. It is a description of how God is and what God does. If you want the evidence, then of course you must read the Bible for yourself, the Gospels, and you see there the story of God's love for all creation, the story of Jesus' sympathy for those who are suffering, and above all, the story of the way there are no limits to God's love, not even crucifixion and death. As I say, Attenborough and his contemporaries are not asked whether they believe this or not. This is simply stated as a fact. God loves the world. Hallelujah. But it makes an enormous difference to us when we do believe it. And this for me is illustrated when I was learning again the insights of some of our great theologians, particularly in our own tradition, because that's the tradition I belong to and the one I wish most to serve. All our great theologians remind us of this fact. I've been rereading P.T. Forsyth, for example. He was still possibly claimed as Britain's best-known theologian. We produce many great biblical scholars, but as a systematic theologian, P.T. Forsyth, who died in 1921, is still among the greatest in our country. And interest in him was revived in the 1940s, 1950s, and he's still very much alive, or at least I intend to make it so. Forsyth said this: when you reflect after communion, what have I done today? Say to yourself, I have done more than the busiest day in the whole week. I have yielded myself to take part with the church in Christ's finished act of redemption, which is greater than the making of the world. John Wesley, as you know, said, the whole world is my parish. That is why he could as easily preach in America as he could in so many different parts of this country, and all thanks to his horse. And even more remarkable in his global reach, I think, is John Calvin. When he heard in the 16th century that the Church of England was facing trouble, it's nothing new there, the body of, he said to himself, the body of Christ lies bleeding. And if I can do anything to help, I would willingly cross 10 seas to come to your aid. And he sent this letter to the king. It's sincerely meant, and it's very impressive when you think that he was living at the time in Geneva, which even by Red MG, as I've said before, is a day's journey. And for somebody like Calvin, who never enjoyed great health, this is a real gesture of commitment. It's all because he believed that God loves the whole world, and whatever happens in the world is God's concern, and he must share in it. Now, not all the commentators on this text notice the point that I think when it says that God loved the cosmos, it surely means that God also embraces all creation. This has not always been so obvious to many Christians, and I think this is partly because in too many churches we still neglect the Old Testament. We have only to remember, for example, the story of Noah and the ark and God's concern for the survival of every species of animal. Why should he bother about every species of animal unless to God it is important and a sign of his love for all creation? There is the command which our lovely royal couple, Harry and Meghan, have obeyed to be fruitful and multiply. God bless them. But we're also instructed as human beings to treat the earth with tender, loving care, not as has been taken to dominate and exploit it only for our own benefit. Because the way we treat each other and the way we treat the earth are bound up together, and this is the point that is so powerfully made by the prophet Hosea. I read it to you again. Hear the word of Yahweh, O Israelites, for Yahweh has a complaint against the residents of the land. There's no faithfulness, no devotion, no knowledge of God in the land. Cursing and lying and killing and stealing and adultery proliferate the land. One bloody deed follows another. Therefore, the land shall dry up and all its residents shall languish, including the beasts of the fields, the birds of the sky, even the fish and the sea shall be taken away. And there's that beautiful passage, if you remember, in the story of Nineveh, where even the cattle put on sackcloth and ashes. They share the sins of their owners. Perhaps unlike their owners, they repent. The point of all these sayings is that part of God's love for the creation, it means that the land is God's gift. It is a sign of his covenant. As my commentator says, the whole realm of growth belongs to God alone. But the good news of Hosea is that whatever we do, God never gives up on us. He cannot. He cannot because he loves us. How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I give you up? Because the land is God's gift, and God loves the world and its land, the gift is to be shared. The land is God's gift to us all. And this brings me to the third point. I want us to think of Christian aid as what is sometimes called an ecumenical gift exchange. Christian aid, which was once called interchurch aid, has its biblical roots in Paul's project to raise funds for the poor in Jerusalem. And if you think of Paul, as many of us are inclined to do, as a very clever theologian who, in some points of view, only makes faith more more complicated for simple believers, then note the fact how important this very down-to-earth practical project was for Paul. So important that it features so many times in his different letters, and some say so important to his whole mission that it actually cost him his life. It's a very basic project about sharing of gifts. We have received so much from Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is now poor. We who have received so much are rich, we have money to spare. Therefore, says Paul, there can be this sharing of gifts, this balancing of giving and receiving, which he calls, which he bases on the model of Christian equality. It's very interesting that when in the 1938, just before the Second World War, Wilhelm Wissertuf was offered the post of being the first General Secretary of the World Council of Churches, which was, of course, had to be delayed because of the war and was not actually inaugurated until 1948 in Amsterdam. Wissertuf made the point, I'll do this job on one condition, that we include in our project not only concerns for the unity of the churches, but concern for the poor and the refugees. And he wasn't to know, of course, when he said this in 1938, how vital the concern for refugees would be in 1948 and in the years immediately after the war. The earlier title of interchurch aid was often misunderstood because people thought, well, this is just one church helping another. It was one church helping another to be God's people in a particular place. So initially, interchurch aid was very much concerned with the fact that many people, for example, in Germany were now suffering. And this became a real test of faith. It became a test of faith also for Oxfam. Oxfam was founded about the same time as Christian Aid. And I remember people saying, you know, when they went on the streets of Oxford and said, we're collecting for people who are suffering in Germany, many people said, good luck to them. They're getting their comeuppance. This is what they deserve. To which the reply was, there is another text which reads, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If she is thirsty, give her a drink. So for Wissertuf and others, the support for those who support for churches which were involved in caring for the people around them who were starving and destitute and homeless and all the rest, this was all part of the same package. It was all part of the same gospel. You couldn't separate the one from the other. Now, there was a danger in this whole process, as there always is a danger, that we who are rich can feel that we are the ones who are the only givers. Michael Taylor, who was at one time the director of Christian Aid and who now lives in Oxford, put this very beautifully in his explanation of how thinking about interchurch aid, Christian aid, had developed over the years. He says, at first it was hardly mentioned. Interchurch aid was dangerously like handouts and hand-downs. Churches of the South, however, insisted that interchurch aid was in many ways perpetuating dependency, the very dependency it sought to eradicate, whereby powerful and well-off churches and nations dictated what should happen to the less powerful and poor. And they kept the decision-making to themselves, whether with good or bad intentions, firmly in their own hands. They denied poor people the right to take control of their own lives. It assumed that others knew better what was good for the poor. Worse still, it behaved as if so-called poor people had nothing to give and no riches of their own to share. And as proof of the very point that Michael Taylor was making, Christian Aid is no longer led as it was so often in our earlier years, by people from our own country, people like Michael Taylor, people like Janet Lacey. The present leader of Christian Aid, as you'll see in their magazine, is an African leader, Amanda Kosi Makwashi. And you see in the same magazine pictures of people in Sierra Leone, which is a special focus for our attention this year. Grateful for the aid we have given that is helping people to have their babies without fear, without extra fear of the loss of life. Christian Aid, as we are reminded, is the single biggest witness of Christian churches in Britain and Ireland. It is an ecumenical gift exchange. And the most beautiful testimony, I think, is the way in which in your lifetime and mine, all the money that we may have collected or given through Christian Aid to people, for example, in Africa, has so manifestly never been the case of us being the only people who have something to give. For what has the world received from Africa? But people like Nelson Mandela and Desmond Tutu. They, for many years, were the most respected people on the world stage at a time when we were disillusioned with all our political leaders and often with our own church leaders. These were the people who inspired us. These were the people who had so much to give, who at one stage were indebted to your gifts. Thanks be to God, who so loves the world that we cannot help sharing. Amen.